Well, I invite you to open the Word of God with me to Colossians, the fourth chapter. And this morning we'll look at the final few verses in this letter, verses 15 through 18. Colossians chapter 4. I'll probably next week try to do one wrap-up on the entire book of Colossians and just kind of review and highlight some of the things that we've learned from the Apostle Paul, and then we'll move on to other things. Colossians chapter 4, starting in verse 15. Again, I remind you, these are the inspired writings for the Apostle Paul under the guidance of the Spirit of God is writing down the Word of God. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Well, these are kind of the final words of the Apostle Paul as he now begins to close out this letter that he's written to this church in Colossae. We find that there are several things that reveals his heart, which I think is an encouragement and exhortation to the church today as we see how Paul sends greetings to other churches and the type of fellowship and just the heart, the love that he has for these believers at Colossae. We begin in verses 15 and 16 with him communicating to the church at Colossae that he wants them to greet the church that's in Laodicea. Now, if you remember in our very opening lesson on Colossians, and for those of y'all that can remember back that far, we did an overview, and the city, the town of Laodicea, is about 20 miles north of the town of Colossae. It's north by northwest. And so Paul wants the believers there in this church of Colossae to greet the brethren who are in Laodicea. And also Nympha, who is a woman, and the church that is in her house. So Nympha is the host of the house church in Laodicea. And what Paul is doing is just wanting this church to establish and encourage the ties with this other church in this other town. We can thank God for people like Nympha and others who showed hospitality in the first century and actually hosted churches. The church met in her home. As you know, at this point in time, there were no church buildings. We have the incredible blessing of having this facility, this physical building for us to meet in. But in the first century, there were no church buildings. It really wasn't until the beginning of the third century that you find that the persecution had died down enough that Christians were actually starting to build their own separate church facilities. Like the Jews had the synagogues, and they started building their own churches. But at this time, all the churches met in homes. They really had no choice. It wouldn't have been wise to make their own separate church building because of the persecution. That'd be like putting a big bullseye right on the church so that if they wanted to attack the Christians, they knew exactly where to go. So they would meet in these home churches, and that's really just the way the church began. And that's what Paul acknowledges here. And thank God for Nympha, who was probably a prominent woman, probably affluent, had a big enough home that she could invite all these believers to come in and worship and gather, not only for encouragement, but just to celebrate the Lord's Supper, study the Scriptures together. So God places these people in the early church that through their gift of hospitality, they can be a great blessing to the church by housing these fellowships. But something else we learn about this passage is that he also says in verse 16 that when this letter is read among you, that is the letter that we've been studying, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. In other words, after you read this, it's probably inferred, make a copy of it and send it to the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Now, there's some debate exactly what this letter is that's coming from Laodicea. And the two main interpretations or understandings of this is that some say this letter actually refers to the letter of the Ephesians, because some of the earliest manuscripts that we have of the letter, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, does not have the word Ephesians in it. And it's understood by some that this letter was meant to be a circular letter to be traveled around and shared with all the churches of Asia Minor. So that's one theory. And in this case, what he's saying is that when Tychicus brought the letter to the Ephesians, he also, after they read it, he carried it to the city of the Laodiceans, and then they would have passed that on to the church at Colossae. So these letters were designed to be circulated around. Others believe that this is actually yet another letter of Paul that he specifically wrote to this church in Laodicea. And Paul's point is, when y'all get through, I want you to exchange letters or make copies and pass them on that way. So either way, whichever view is correct, this teaches us that these letters were treasured by the church. They were not read once and then stuffed in some clay jar and then tucked away in a closet. They were read, they were probably copied, they were passed around, they were circulated, and that's because they revered these writings from the Apostle Paul. They looked upon these writings as being not just the writings of some rinky-dink Bible college student, but from the great apostle of Jesus Christ himself. And it reminds me when Paul is writing his letter to the Thessalonians. He says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God." So when Paul preached, they received that as the word of God. And when Paul wrote a letter, they received it as the word of God. They treasured these things. They passed them around. They circulated them. I mean, these were scripture in their mind. They were on the level of holy scripture that they had in the Old Testament. So the letters, as well as the teaching ministry of Paul himself, was looked upon by these churches as that's the word of God. And so these letters, these messages would have been highly treasured. That's why Paul could say again in 1 Thessalonians, he said, "I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren." Paul recognized that God was guiding him in writing these letters. And he placed an oath upon them, make sure that this is read to all of the brethren in the church. When Paul was writing that, he understood that this was God's word to them and it must be read, it must be circulated, it must be passed around. Now, this idea refutes many of the theories that are circulating around today about how we got the canon of the Bible. You know, if you're familiar with like the Da Vinci Code book and the movie and these types of attacks on the Scripture today say that the canon of the Scriptures, the canon of the New Testament, really was not recognized until the 4th century, when at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, a bunch of men came together, they got all these writings that they found from supposedly from Paul and Peter, and they decided which ones were in and which ones were not. It'd be kind of like the old Daisy, you know, she loves me not. And it's just kind of, the way they present it, it's like a very arbitrary decision by this council 400 or 300 years after the apostles lived, who determined which books were going to be in the Bible. And if you've ever heard that, you know that they are trying to undermine our confidence in the Word of God when they say stuff like that. Well, that is absolutely not the truth. The early church knew the letters of Paul. They knew the letters of Peter. And they came and received those letters as it was the Word of God, as Paul indicated to the church at Thessalonica. They understood that these were for the church, and these letters were, for the most part, to be passed around so that other churches would benefit from it. So like if a church heard that another church got a letter from Peter, they would have wanted a copy of that because this was God's Word. This is God's Word through the apostles. So these letters were circulated. They were received as God's Word. They were treasured. They were revered in the sense of that this communicates to us the Word of God. And so it really undermines the lie that we hear today that the canon was not developed till 300 years later. In fact, in 170 A.D., some of the early Christians put together what's called the Muratorian Canon, and almost the entire New Testament was represented in that canon. That's in the second century. And obviously the Christians and the churches around the Roman Empire, as they received the Word of God, they sensed the stamp of divine inspiration and authority on it, and they recognized it as so. Men do not determine the books of the Bible. God does. If it's written by God, it's in the Bible. And all men can do is acknowledge that. Men do not determine or choose which books are in there. So the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians. He apparently wrote one to Laodicea that we do not have, if in fact it is a separate letter to the church at Laodicea. For whatever reason, the Spirit of God chose not to have that one preserved. But they are to share these letters and to benefit by them. So Paul wants these churches to have fellowship with one another, want them to minister to one another, greet one another, to encourage fellowship. And you know, that's a great word, I think, to all churches today. Not to be isolated, not to be off on doing your own thing, but to have fellowship with other churches. That's why we do our fifth Sunday hymn sing 4 times a year. That's why we're involved in putting on the Reformation Conference in the fall with other churches, because we understand that we should have fellowship and ministry with other like-minded churches. In 17, verse 17, he now changes his thought, and he writes to the church at Colossae, and he says this, "Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." Now, who is Archippus? Actually, this name is only mentioned one other time in the New Testament, but it's a very instructive use. So, if you have your Bibles, turn over to Philemon, which Tychicus, the bearer of this letter, was also carrying the letter to Philemon. Go to your right, past Thessalonians, past Timothy, right before Hebrews. After Titus, right before Hebrews, you'll find Philemon. And look at verse 1 and 2 of Philemon. It says, "Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house." Well, what do we glean from this? Well, we know that Philemon was one of the members of the church at Colossae. You remember that because we've already studied Onesimus, the runaway slave. His hometown was Colossae. His master lived there. That was Philemon. So this was a family that was a part of the church of Colossae. Notice also in Philemon that it mentions the church in your house. So apparently Philemon, like Nympha to the Laodiceans, Philemon hosted the house church of Colossae. But notice the names. He writes this to Philemon in verse 1, to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Well, that suggests that maybe Philemon and Apphia and Archippus was a family. And most understand it. Philemon was the father. Apphia was the wife and the mother of Archippus. So Archippus was the son of Philemon and Apphia. That's probably about the best guess that we have. He's also called here our fellow soldier, which means makes us wonder about his type of ministry. But if you hold that place there and turn back to Colossians, Paul exhorts Archippus to take heed to his ministry. Now, some have said, well, why is Paul writing this at the end of Colossians? Why is he writing to this man and telling him to take heed to his ministry? Well, the fact that he's called a fellow soldier in Philemon indicates that he was probably one of the leaders of the church of Colossae. Notice also when he says, take heed to your ministry. That ministry in the New Testament oftentimes refers to the ministry of teaching and preaching and exhortation, the ministry of the Scriptures. So Archippus was probably one of the teaching elders of the church. He was a leader in the church at Colossae. He was also the son of Philemon and Apphia, so he may have been a very young man. So why is Paul exhorting him to take heed to his ministry? He'd be like the teaching elder of the church, and now Paul is saying to the church to tell their teaching elder or one of their teachers, leaders of the church, to take heed to his ministry. Why is that? Was he lazy? Was he not as diligent as he should have been? I don't think that's the right answer because Paul calls him our fellow soldier in Philemon 2. So he doesn't seem like he was necessarily lazy, but he could have been a young Timothy. And we know that Paul had to encourage Timothy and had to exhort him at times because being a young man, it would be difficult to preach and teach, and sometimes he may feel like the church may not respect him or may not be heeding his authority. And so the Apostle Paul had to exhort Timothy with words like this: don't neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance and the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress may be evident to all. He exhorted him in another place to be very careful to reprove and exhort and to teach the Word of God. So possibly Archippus, being the son of Philemon and Apphia, was a young man, but he was a very gifted man. He had received a call to the ministry. He was a teaching elder in the church. And yet he just needed to be encouraged, as all young men do. Young men, particularly those that are trying to serve the Lord, they need to be encouraged because oftentimes they feel totally inadequate, they feel inferior, and they need for the church to rally around them and encourage them. And this would have been a tremendous booster to Archippus that Paul is writing to the church and saying to the church to exhort this young man to take heed to his ministry, which he has received in the Lord to fulfill it. And I tell you what, whenever a church is exhorted by the Apostle Paul to get around their teaching elder, even though he's a young man, man, that would have given him a lot of confidence to press on and to teach those hard doctrines that may not be easy for people to understand, or those kinds of things that people may not like to hear. But if the very church is saying, take heed to your ministry, be faithful to your ministry, fulfill your ministry, then it would bolster his confidence to be faithful to God and to preach the Word of God faithfully. I'm in correspondence with a young minister here in Oklahoma in another town, and we write each other once a month. And one of the things that he struggles with is he's in a small church that's not real unified. It's not real unified in the doctrines of grace. There's just not a sense of unity and working together. And it's very difficult for him because he struggles with trying to bring in this continuity of doctrine, this continuity of purpose and mission, because he's a young man. And if Paul, for example, wrote that church and said, I want you to rally around your young elder, and I want you to encourage him and exhort him that we don't care, you just take heed to your ministry and you fulfill it. Man, that would impart courage to this young man. So that's what's happening, I think, with Archippus. It's a bit of a conjecture, though, but Paul is encouraging this young man to stand up, take heed to his ministry, to be faithful to it, to fulfill it. And I think every young man in the ministry needs to hear that. So many young men in the ministry, and even older men in the ministry, began to compromise the teaching of the Scriptures because of fear that it may cause problems or it may cause a division. But they need to be faithful and fulfill the ministry. They need to take heed to the ministry of the Word, take pains in it, so that way the church will benefit. So I think Archippus no doubt rejoiced in his heart, and he probably said, "Amen, go for it, Paul," when he's exhorting his own church, basically, to exhort him to take heed to his ministry and fulfill it. That would have been a great encouragement to this young man. You know, there's an application here to, I think, every believer that serves and is involved in the ministry in any way. And you know, we're all in the ministry, are we not? We all should understand the fact that we are called to some ministry, some service to the Lord. And I think the exhortation is that the church should say to you, and what if the church stood up and said to you, take heed to your ministry. Fulfill it. Wouldn't that put a little extra zest in your ministry, that the church would come to you and say, we need your ministry. This is vital. This is important. Take heed to your ministry. Fulfill it. And there's a sense in which I think that's an appropriate exhortation to all of us to take heed to our ministry. Take heed to it. Labor in it. Take it seriously. Do it with a joyful heart out of a love for Jesus Christ. Take heed to that ministry. Fulfill it. Because the church will be blessed and the Lord will be glorified as every member of the body takes heed to their ministry and fulfills it for the glory of Christ. So this young man gets an added boost to his ministry, and it's supposed to come from the church family to go to that young man and encourage him in the ministry. Tremendous thing Paul did for this young pastor. And then we finally come to verse 18. And Paul says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Now, as you know, it was Paul's habit to dictate his letters to what's called an amanuensis, or a personal secretary, as we would say today. So we find this in his other letters where someone else is actually writing the letter to you. Come to the very last part of it, and then Paul takes the quill in his hand and he actually writes the last verse or the last sentence with his own hand. This is what he says in 2 Thessalonians 3. He says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. Now, why did he do that? Why didn't he write the letter himself? Well, maybe he had, you know, terrible penmanship, like a doctor or something, and nobody could have read it. But obviously that wasn't the case. That was just the practice. And it probably allowed Paul to reflect and to get all of his thoughts in order as the Spirit of God was guiding him. And so he had someone else actually that he dictated the letter to until he came to the very end. Now, the reason for writing the last sentence with his own hand would have been twofold. He said to the church at Thessalonica, the verse I just read, that it's a distinguishing mark in every letter. In other words, this is a way to know that this was a genuine, authentic letter from the Apostle Paul. If they understood and recognized his handwriting, they'd know, yep, that's Paul's letter. No doubt about it. See how he writes this within the very last verse. So it actually was a stamp of authenticity to show that this was genuinely from the Apostle Paul. And also that it wasn't just a copy, but it was the original letter from Paul. The other reason why this was important is because even in the first century, there started to be some fake forgery documents being passed around in the name of the apostles that were not truly Scripture at all. And so Paul does this so it could be easily identified, the letters that actually came from him. Remember in 2 Thessalonians 2, he warned the church about teachings about the day of the Lord that were disturbing them, coming either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. So he's already kind of saying, look, there may be people writing these forgery letters around there with false doctrine, but don't you believe those. And so by writing this last part with his own hand was one of the distinguishing characteristics of the way Paul ended his letters. In Romans, we actually have the secretary put in one of his own thoughts. You know, it was his name was Tertius, and he actually sent his own greetings to the church at Rome. So he kind of snuck in his own little comment there. But he was actually the one who was writing out Paul's letter. But that was all under the guidance of the hand of the Spirit of God. So he says, I write this greeting with my own hand. And then one of the most amazing phrases, I think, in the whole letter that indicates what a great man of God he was. He says, remember my imprisonment. The only thing left is the benediction. The very last thing he mentions in the letter to the Colossians is a personal note about himself. Now remember where Paul is. Where is Paul? He's in Rome. He's in prison. He's under house arrest. He's in his own rented quarters. He's in chains because literally this means remember my chains. So here is a man who is in prison for all practical reasons. His ministry seemingly had been totally cut off. Here's a great man of God preaching the gospel, going all over the Roman Empire preaching the gospel. Now he's incarcerated. Now he's holed up in these quarters that he has. He has guards around him. He has a chain on him. And he totally is oblivious, basically, to his own circumstances. He is so involved in the lives of these believers that his heart is just wrapped up around them. And then at the very end of the letter, almost as an afterthought, a P.S., by the way, do remember me in my chains. I mean, here's a man of God that had such a huge heart that he was so burdened and so loved and so concerned about the church and other Christians that he doesn't even hardly even draw attention to the fact that he's in prison going through very difficult circumstances. Now, he does mention in chapter 4 and verse 3 that he's imprisoned. He mentions in verse 10 he's a fellow prisoner. But those are just kind of information comments. It's not until the very last thought in the book that he says, and by the way, pray for me. Remember me in my chains. And I think what we see in the heart of this man of God is what should really be reflected in all of us. Because he was so Christ-centered. He was so other-centered. That you would never know that this man was having a bad day. Because his heart was always on other people. His heart was burdened with other people's burdens. His heart was hurting when they hurt. And he almost forgot his own circumstances. But he puts at the very end of the letter, remember my chains. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul wrote, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And you know, the Apostle Paul walked the talk. He considered others as more important than himself. How unlike us so much of the time. We're so caught up in ourselves, in our own interests, in our own circumstances, and yet Paul was very committed to regarding others as more important than himself. And that's exactly the way Jesus Christ is. He came down not to serve himself, but to give his life as a ransom for others, to serve others. And Paul reflects the very heart of Jesus Christ. You know, one of the great problems that we have in the church is that because we are so self-centered, we get depressed and we get discouraged and we get burdened down and our soul is vexed so often because we've got our eyes upon ourselves and our circumstances. And one of the greatest biblical solutions to depression and discouragement is just to get your eyes off yourself and get them on other people. And get your eyes off your problems and your troubles and your trials and look on other people and see how you can minister to them. It's interesting, Martin Lloyd-Jones, I've shared this before in the past in his wonderful book entitled Spiritual Depression, said that in France there was a psychiatric war that was absolutely bursting its seams. It was so full of psychiatric patients. Until World War II began to break out and it began to come into France where this psychiatric ward was located. And once World War II began to break out, suddenly there was an issue bigger than their own personal individual problems. And people began to be concerned with the nation and began to be concerned with their loved ones that were out in other places of the country that maybe were under attack by the Germans. And suddenly they began to become well again. And that psychiatric ward was basically emptied because of the outbreak of war in World War II. Because it enabled them, it forced them to get their eyes off themselves and upon other things. And this is a tremendous blessing that we see modeled in the Apostle Paul. He had his eyes and his heart upon other people. And if you're wrestling with discouragement or if you're wrestling with depression, probably one of the reasons behind that is you're too self-centered. You're too focused on your problems and woe is me and boy, everything is so bad and nothing's working right. Get your eyes off yourself. Get your eyes on Christ. Set your eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Put your eyes upon the brethren and love them and serve them and carry their burdens and minister to them. And suddenly your burdens and your concerns will seem quite light. And I think that's one of the great keys to walking in the joy of the Lord is being like the Apostle Paul. Oh yeah, and at the very end, by the way, do pray for me. So even though through all the letter he was dealing with their problems and their concerns and building them up in Christ and getting them to look to the heavenlies where Christ is, he was doing that himself. His focus was there. But at the very end, by the way, do pray for me. When he asked for this request, it wasn't because he was wanting them to have pity upon him. He just wanted their prayers. He just wanted them to pray for him because the Apostle Paul believed that if he was ever going to be released from prison in Rome, it would be through the prayers of his people. In fact, in Philippians, he even wrote this, quote, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers." So he believed in prayer. He believed in the power of prayer, that God, in the working out of His will, would energize His people to pray. And then He would answer that prayer, and mighty things would happen within the church and in people's lives. He believed in prayer. And yet, out of great humility, because his eyes are not on himself, he almost forgot to ask for prayer. Another thing, this, I think, in a very subtle way, might have been used by the Apostle Paul, not only to encourage them to pray because he believed in prayer and wanted their prayers, but also just to remind them, you know, there's a cost to following Jesus Christ. There's a cross that we have to bear. And Paul is gladly bearing his cross. He's in prison for the cause of Jesus Christ. You know, so oftentimes we present Christ to people and this kind of an easy believism. Oh, all you have to do is basically just say you believe in Jesus and you're saved forever. No, you come to Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. You come to Jesus Christ because now you are giving up yourself as your own God and you're receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Master and your King. He is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And I think within the church today, somehow we think we can be a Christian and not follow our King in the battle. But let me tell you, that is the mark of Christianity. That's why Christ said that you cannot be my disciple if you're not willing to take up your cross and deny yourself and follow me. And the Apostle Paul is just saying, remember my imprisonment. I'm following the Lord. I'm being persecuted for Christ. This is a part of what it means to serve Christ. I think this is a great exhortation for the church today. Because persecution, though it's rare and it's not very heavy in America, and that's something to be thankful for, nevertheless, every child of God is called to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And that means that my life is focused upon the Lord Jesus. That means that Christ must be first in my life. And if Christ isn't first in your life, then repent of that and make Him first. And if you can't do that, say, Lord, I'm weak. Lord, help me. Exalt the Lordship of Christ within my heart. Because that's what every single one of us should be doing. And we should be willing to receive persecution for the name of Christ. Don't fear man, fear God. And it's so natural for us to fear men. You know, I fear what they might say about me. I fear what they might do to me. But be bold for Christ. I mean, the reason why we have the Spirit of God within us is to help us to be bold for Christ in an age which hates the Lord. And remember, if you ever do receive that snide comment from a coworker, or someone ever looks down upon you and rolls their eyes, oh, you're one of those Christians, you should glory in that. That's a badge of honor for every child of God. Remember what Christ Himself said. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So I think when Paul is saying, remember my imprisonment, he's saying, this is the cost I'm paying for following Jesus Christ. Are you willing to pay a cost? Are you willing to take up your cross for Jesus Christ? Or are you more afraid of men than you are of God? I think the Apostle Paul just reminds them, be bold. Don't be ashamed of the Lord Jesus. Be bold for Christ. Use wisdom. Don't be a fool or be foolish. But just remember that Christ is our King. Christ is our Master. And so Paul asks them for prayer. He's not too proud to ask for prayer. A lot of us are too proud to ask for people to pray for us. Because I guess maybe we think that if I ask you to pray for me, maybe you'll think that I'm a little bit less than perfect and fancy that. But oftentimes we see that the greatest men in the Bible knew their weaknesses and they wanted the prayers of the saints, and that's the Apostle Paul. Remember my chains. And then he concludes, grace be with you. A short but a rich blessing upon them. This is a benediction. Grace be with you. Grace is the greatest and the most basic blessing of all. God's grace means really so many things. It means, one definition could be, God's loving goodness upon those who don't deserve it. It's God's grace. We don't deserve it. It's God's goodness upon us. We just can't merit it. We don't deserve it. But it can refer to God's power to transform a life. God's grace can refer to God's light of truth shining into the darkness of our heart. God's grace can refer to the richness of the life in Christ that we have, so that Christ lives His life through our life. All that's by grace. It's all by grace. What's so interesting is that the very last thing He says to them is, grace be with you. And the very first thing He said to them in the letter is, grace to you. So that grace is like the bookends of the Christian life. We begin with grace and we end with grace. It's like the Alpha and the Omega. It's like the beginning and the end, because grace ultimately comes from Jesus Christ, who is the Alpha and the Omega. And we need grace from Him. Someone once defined grace, if you spell it out, G-R-A-C-E, as meaning God's riches at Christ's expense. And you probably can't improve upon that definition. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. We're saved by grace and we're sanctified by grace. Grace of God saved us. It resurrected our spiritually dead souls and it breathed God's life into us. Grace opened our hearts and gave us the gifts of repentance and faith that we might see the ugliness and the wickedness of our sin and turn to Jesus Christ. Grace did that. We did not do that. Grace from God created repentance and faith and helped us to fall at the foot of the cross to receive salvation that only Jesus Christ could give. But not only does grace save, grace also sanctifies. It's the grace of God that sustains us and encourages us. It's God's grace that empowers us and convicts us. It's God's grace that infuses us with persevering faith. It sustains us in times of trial. It empowers us to overcome temptation and sin. It lifts our soul heavenward so that we can set our minds on the things of God. It gives us courage to bear witness for Jesus Christ. And it fills us with faith in God's promises, hope in our future glory, and love for both God and man. Grace is exactly what this church needed. And grace is exactly what we need. We need grace. To do all of that, we need grace. And so Paul, recognizing that, closes out this incredible letter with these phenomenal words of grace be with you. Grace to you opens the letter, and grace be with you closes the letter. Because that's exactly what he wants to leave ringing in their ears, their need for grace. Grace be with you. Grace encourage you. Grace builds you up. Grace will make you more like Jesus Christ. And so this is the conclusion of the letter. Apostle Paul now writes this last verse, puts the period at the end. That parchment is now rolled up, and off Tychicus goes to carry this letter to this church. This letter has been a blessing to the church for many ages, and it will continue to be, because it turns us to Christ to find our fullness in the Lord Jesus Christ. It exalts Him. And may the Lord continue to impress that lesson upon our hearts as well. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank You for these final comments of the Apostle Paul, as it just was designed to stir up the church to love one another. Not only to encourage those Sunday school teachers, those who play the role of Archippus, those who teach and lead the church, not only to encourage them and to support them in their ministries, but just to show love to one another, to greet one another, to treasure up the Word of God, not only the letter to them, but all of the Scriptures. And that the Apostle Paul pours out his heart in desiring prayers from the people of God for his own circumstances. And yet this is such a last comment in his heart, Lord, just as he models for us the importance of being other-centered. And Lord, just help us in these things. Help us to be less preoccupied with our own selves and be more concerned with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then he just jabbed home this great exhortation, this great benediction, this wonderful prayer, grace. And Lord, would You give us grace? Lord, would You who know the hearts of each of us this morning. You know our weaknesses. You know, Lord, where we falter and we fail. Lord, would you give us more grace? Empower us. Encourage us. Fill our hearts with Christ. Fill us with faith and love and hope. Lord, just fill us with grace. And may we recognize that we can't do anything apart from you and your grace. So thank you, Lord, for this letter. Bless it to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.